Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is pastor. Today we bring you a message preached during our annual Reformation celebration during the month of October in 2002. Morris Roberts was our guest as our lecturer for each evening. Morris Roberts is a widely read author and speaker. Currently he is pastor with the Free Church of Scotland Continuing and the longtime editor of the Banner of Truth magazine, in addition to being a college lecturer. In this message, Mr. Roberts addresses the doctrine of justification.
Would you turn with me now to the Epistle of James, chapter 2. The Epistle of James, chapter 2, reading some verses beginning at verse 14. That is again the Epistle of James in chapter 2 and beginning to read at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It is a very great honor which has been given to me to be invited to travel this distance to speak to you in connection with the Reformation. And what I wish to do this evening is to look at one single point of difference between Roman Catholicism and true evangelical Protestantism. I have selected it not at random, but because it appears to me that when you put everything into the melting pot of discussion and debate between Roman Catholicism and true evangelical Protestantism, when you boil it down, it all comes, I think, to one point, and that is the doctrine of justification. Now, this, of course, must be the most important question in the world, because justification is the word we give to this matter. How can I be right with God. How can I be sure my sins are forgiven? How can I be certain that when I die, I will not go to hell where I deserve, but to heaven? So this is a question which, in my belief, is absolutely right at the dead center of the discussion between Roman Catholicism and the religion of the Reformation. Now, I mustn't take up time with historical matters and things of that sort, but I've made a statement which really just needs to be justified a little. That is my assertion that justification is really the heart of the matter. Bear with me as I give you one or two reasons for thinking that to be so. In the United Kingdom in 1987, there was a Roman Catholic and Anglican discussion. It goes under the name of ARCIC, meaning Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, ARCIC, ARCIC. And their great concern was to debate this matter. How can both sides find a pattern of words to satisfy them both on the subject of justification? Now, you will know that one of the most responsible British newspapers is called The Times. And I'm going to quote you what The Times said in 1987, on the 24th of January. This is what they said. The Reformation was indeed a misunderstanding about certain key words and concepts at the center of Christianity's self-knowledge. Saying that another way, it means this, that really the Reformation was a misunderstanding between two parties. They didn't understand one another on some key concepts. And the most central of these concepts, unquestionably, is justification. So what a pity all those gallons of ink were spilt in debate and discussion and confrontation. Not to add all those gallons of Protestant blood that were shed. It was, said the Times, a misunderstanding of key concepts. Now let me come a little bit further up to date and bring you to Germany, where Martin Luther, of course, was born and nailed up his theses in 1517, at this time of the year, October the 31st of that year. You may or may not know that on the 31st of October in 1999, the date being, of course, specially selected for the occasion, at Augsburg in Germany, where the Lutheran Confession had been published all those centuries ago, that the Lutheran World Confederation and the Vatican, representing the Roman Catholic Church, signed what was called a joint declaration on justification. And it was announced that they had found a consensus. That is to say, the Church, deriving from Luther, after all those centuries, at long last, had purportedly found a pattern of words to which they could both agree concerning the doctrine of justification. Well, you say Europe's a long way away. There are 3,000 or 4,000 miles separating us from that. But wait a minute. Let's come to the United States. Many of you know that in 1994, something called Evangelicals and Catholics Together was launched. Chuck Colson and Richard Newhouse, a former Lutheran, now turned Roman Catholic, published a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, referred to for short as ECT1. The one anticipating, of course, two, because a little bit later, in 1997, a second document came out called The Gift of Salvation. It was in close collaboration with the Roman Catholic Church and a leading Vatican prelate called Cardinal Edward Idris Cassidy, who is president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. These two documents have had an amazing effect in your great and beloved country. And it's astonishing who some of the signatories have been, agreeing in large measure to this consensus of agreement between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicals. Notice evangelicals and Catholics together. What lies very much at the center of the attempt to form a consensus is to get a pattern of words which both sides can agree to in America over justification. Let me give you them. Justification is entirely God's gift, conferred. And by virtue of God's declaration, it is so. I've left out a little bit, just for brevity's sake, but not to prejudice the quotation. Notice that word, conferred. The Roman Catholic Church always refers to what happens in justification by the use of this word, confer, which means, of course, to convey or to bestow. In Roman Catholic thinking, justification confers, bestows, gives and grants something to the sinner. Now, I want to take up these matters and to do so by way of showing you the dangers, the subtlety, the need for clear-headed thinking, the critical importance of going back to the New Testament to find our doctrine of justification, and not simply to go back to Paul, but also to understand James, which is the reason why I read that very important section of his epistle, chapter 2, 14, to the end. Because the Roman Catholic would say, perhaps, ah, yes, you Protestants have Paul's doctrine of justification. But what you fail to do, they might say, is to take account of James's emphasis, in which works also have a place. I'm anticipating that kind of talk in what I try to do tonight. So let me tell you where I'm going. I hope you will not find it too wearisome. I want, first of all, to clarify to you more than I have done, what is the difference between Roman Catholic thinking on justification and true Protestant thinking on the subject. I shall give you some quotations to emphasize the points of difference. Then I shall move to the New Testament teaching and consider with you what it is that Paul says about justification. Following that, I shall turn to that passage in James and explain it so as to offer you a way of reconciling James with Paul. And then finally, I shall try to show you what the New Testament doctrine is as a whole and how it is materially and substantially different from the teaching of Roman Catholicism. I'm aware of the fact that there are children here. I hope nobody will despise the speaker too much if I use a brief illustration to help children. I do hope they can understand at least a little of what I'm trying to say. The doctrine of justification is like a key that opens the door of a cake shop. There are children outside the shop. Through the glass they see an assortment of the most delicious cakes. They are pressing their noses against the window pane. They would love to get inside and have some. But the door of the shop is shut and locked, and they have, of course, no key. So, although they can admire what's inside, because they have no key, they never taste what they see. Jesus Christ used at least an element in that illustration of mine. He castigated a certain group of legalists called lawyers in Luke 11. He said to them, "You have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not want to enter in, and you made it impossible for others to do so who would." That's a brief, rather rough quotation from our Lord's words. But, my friends, the doctrine of justification is the key into the shop. And Roman Catholicism shows you the lovely things inside. It shows you the Holy Trinity. They don't deny the Trinity, as the cults do. They show you the lovely Savior, our blessed Jesus. They don't deny his virgin birth, as many Protestants, so-called, are doing. They show you his miracles, his life, his atoning death. They don't deny the atonement, as many so-called Protestants are doing. They believe fully in his resurrection, ascension, reign, coming again in glory at the end of time to judge the world. They tell you of heaven and hell, all of which are beautiful and awesome biblical doctrines. So as you press your nose against the glass in Catholicism, you see all of that. Of course, you see things that aren't so good too, but I'm not dealing with everything in one address. But you see that much, and it's all very attractive, and we would agree wholeheartedly with what they put on display in their services and in their catechisms. Up to that point, I mean. But there is no key to the door. You see the goodies, you never taste them, because you can't get in. That is why the doctrine of justification is all important. If you get this right, you get in and you taste. If you have no true doctrine of justification, you don't get in. You see but never taste. And that is the tragedy. I don't say it with any sense of pleasure. It is the tragedy of millions upon millions who are in Catholic countries, who see much but never get to taste the love and grace and assurance of Christ and his gospel. Now then, I hurry on to tell you what is the main difference between the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran and Protestant view. In a word, it's this. The Catholic view of justification is that a person is justified in part by Christ and in part by his own good works, which have merit in the sight of God. The Lutheran Protestant view is that a sinner is justified by the righteousness alone of Christ through faith and without any consideration whatsoever of human merit. I'm going to give you a quotation now from Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, parts of those centuries, and was the greatest theologian in the early church, a great man, but sadly wrong on this point of justification. And his view became the official Catholic view. Let me give you this. Justification, he said, is not the non-imputation of sin and an imputation of the righteousness of Christ, simply, but it is the renewal of man by grace, which enables him to become righteous by doing good works in love, because man is justified by faith, which works by love. On the other hand, here is Martin Luther. Justification, said Luther, is the non-imputation of our sins to us for the sake of Christ. Again, Augustine, representing now the Catholic view. Justification is renewal. He means, of course, renewal of man's heart and nature. The non-imputation of sins is merely supplementary. Then again, Luther. Justification is the non-imputation of sins and the imputation to us of Christ's righteousness. Inward renewal is the fruit of the fruit that follows. Now, how did Augustine get it wrong? He was a towering genius. We owe God so much for Augustine. He was the one who defined so clearly the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of predestination, election, reprobation, the Holy Trinity. What a massive contribution to the church's understanding. We love Augustine, a great man, but he went wrong on this crucial matter of justification. I'll tell you quite simply how it happened. He was an expert in Latin, and he read his Bible in Latin. He was not so competent in Greek. But of course, all the world knows that the New Testament was written, not in Latin, but in Greek. Now, when you translate the word for justify into Latin, it has to become justificare, which to every reader conveys the idea of justum facere, to make righteous. But the Greek word doesn't mean to make righteous and cannot mean to make righteous. It is a verb which ends in two O's. Dikaiōō. Dikaiōō. It's worth knowing that much Greek if you don't know much more. Greek words ending in O-O do not mean to change anything in the person. So, Dikaiōō doesn't mean to make anyone righteous, it means to impute righteousness to them, to accredit righteousness to them, to account them righteous, if you like. And it's one of the tragedies of church history that the great and wonderful Augustine went wrong at that point. And it took 1,000 years for it to be put right, through the illumination given to Martin Luther. All right. What then is Paul's teaching concerning justification? You may or may not want to follow in your Bibles, but I shall give you the quotations. Paul deals with justification again and again. It's understandable why Paul does deal with justification. You see, he, by his connection with the Jewish religion of his day, was a legalist up until his conversion. He believed in justification by works until his experience on the Damascus Road in which he was converted. Thereafter, he saw his error and corrected his previous idea concerning justification and came to teach what we have in the Epistle to the Romans, the Epistle to the Galatians, a significant part of the Epistle to the Philippians, and scattered references in his writings to Titus and probably other places. I shall give you some of these references. I'm looking now at Romans 3:28. I'll read it. Romans 3:28. I'm using the King James Version. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, it very much looks, doesn't it, when you read those words, that Paul is saying what Luther later said, that we are justified by faith alone, sola fide in Latin. It very much looks like that. Surely that's what Paul is meaning. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, Paul deliberately excludes human works. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's no reference at all to works there, but only to faith. Chapter 11, verse 6 is very interesting. This is in Romans 11, and I'm looking now at verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If that has the obvious meaning that strikes the mind when you read it, then it must mean this, that you can't have it both ways. If a person is saved by grace, then there cannot, by definition, be any place for works. Because, says Paul, these two concepts are mutually exclusive, works and grace. If you want to be saved by works, then it's not by grace, in any sense, and vice versa. Let me turn with you now to Ephesians chapter 2. Not, of course, reading all the possible references, you understand, but this is Ephesians 2 at verse 8. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, again, if words mean what they say, there can be no place whatever for the merit of human works. I turn now to Philippians 3, where Paul becomes somewhat autobiographical. Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Now in verse 9 you'll notice that twice over Paul brings in the concept of faith. That must be intentional. He must be meaning to exclude all possibility of human works, which indeed he has already done in the same verse, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, the moral law. I'll give you one more reference and then quit. Titus 3, 5. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works which we have done. It would be fair to summarize Paul's teaching, surely, to say that his doctrine of salvation and justification is that it is by faith in Jesus Christ, without any consideration of the works done in obedience to the moral law. I say it again, if words have any meaning at all, Paul's words must mean that. So Paul's doctrine of justification really must be that of the Westminster divines, You will be, I hope, familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of justification. I repeat it for you to refresh your memories. It goes like this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. I believe it is fair to say that that is a conscientious exposition of what the Apostle Paul has written in these representative texts. There are other texts in Paul, of course, dealing with the subject, but not one which in any shape or form contradicts the text that I have brought before you. Before I come to James, let me indulge in another illustration. I would like the young people to be abreast of us, at least to some extent. You know, one of the problems of the Roman Catholic view of justification is it changes the picture. Let me explain what I mean. If you're traveling along the road and there's a terrible accident and somebody gets fearfully injured in their car, the ambulance comes along and the half-lifeless man is rushed away at great speed, where does the ambulance go? It doesn't go to the law court to have this half-dying man brought immediately into the presence of a judge. No. He's taken immediately to the hospital, and experts, physicians and surgeons and nurses are there to care for him. It's a medical situation. All right, let's change the picture. Supposing there's a criminal, or at least a probable criminal. He's been going around with a high-velocity rifle. He's done something clever with his car. He can see you, you can't see him, and every now and again he pulls the trigger, and mysteriously somebody dies, as though from nowhere. When the police eventually catch him, this suspect, they don't rush into the hospital for nurses and physicians and so on to attend him. Where do they take him? They take him to a law court in front of a judge. Now, why do I say that? It's because Roman Catholicism, I say with great respect, it changes the picture. We would say in grown-up language, it alters the category. And it falsifies the category. Justification has nothing at all to do with renewing the human heart. There is a doctrine of the renewal of the human heart, which we certainly need. But it's nothing to do with the doctrine of justification. It is to do with the subject of sanctification and the new birth. But nothing at all to do with justification. No, the doctrine of justification doesn't take us to the place where we get heart surgery or a new heart. That's the hospital situation. It takes us to the law court and places us in front of God, our judge. Oh yes, there is a place for renewing the human heart and sprinkling pure water upon us and sanctifying our defiled and ruined nature. All of that we believe, as Catholics believe. But their great mistake is, and it's a fatal mistake, they import into their doctrine of justification the concept of renewal, which has no place at all. And it puts a fatal twist in the whole concept which they have of justification. The proper picture, the proper context, the proper category of justification is law, the law court, judge, sentence. And the sentence will be guilty or not guilty, depending upon the verdict of the judge. We mustn't bring in the nurses and doctors and specialists into the law court They have no place. They have their own place elsewhere, not in the law court. The judge is the one who is in the law court. And that is why Martin Luther was right to confine justification to the category of the imputation to the sinner of the righteousness of Christ. It is a sentence passed. It is not a surgical operation in the soul performed by God. I move on now then to say a little bit about James. You may, if you wish, please turn to James. If not, I'll be reading it. James 2:14 and following, down to verse 26. Let me read one representative verse, verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, when you have been reading Paul, and you have absorbed his teaching and digested his emphasis, what James now says will stick in your throat. And you will say, surely, surely, James has got it wrong. I won't give you too many details on this occasion, but I can tell you this. At least 7 times in these verses, James appears to contradict Paul. He appears to be saying the very reverse of Paul. And verse 24 is a good summation. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Doesn't it sound as though James is really contradicting Paul? It does sound like that. Now, you must know that Martin Luther did not like the epistle of James. Surprise, surprise. He referred to it, you will know, as an epistle of straw, his reference being to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says some people build with wood, hay, and stubble, or straw. And Martin Luther was for taking this epistle out of the New Testament and rejecting it as not genuinely inspired. He was wrong. But it's very easy to see why he thought like that. In a moment, I shall have the task of trying to show you that James does not in any way contradict Paul, but rather supplements Paul. But before I come to that, let me take a moment to go back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther's experience was wonderfully ordained by God. He entered a monastery, you remember, in Germany. And in the monastery, he was genuinely, sincerely seeking for peace with God. That is the ultimate earthly religious experience. Assurance of forgiveness, peace of soul. Oh, what a blessing. And all the more so when you come, as he did, under deep conviction of sin. He trembled at the thought of appearing before God. His sins were like a monster. They pursued him. Night and day, he was afraid before God. Now, that is entirely a good thing. So our sins should do when we're unconverted and not Christians. Our sins ought to pursue us, and our consciences ought to accuse us. Would God they did much more universally than they do in society. Because if people felt the burden of their sins, they would be in congregations like this, where the word of God is faithfully preached. Martin Luther's soul burned with a sense of guilt. And he did the conventional things of his day to get rid of this guilt. Because his church, following Augustine, taught him that there were certain things he ought to do to be rid of his guilt. One of them was to confess to his father confessor. This was a medieval idea which grew up since Augustine. Other things he was to do were this. He was to pray and to fast and to mortify his body, even to use a flagellum to beat his back and to lacerate himself. These and similar things he did religiously, but found no peace. if I remember the story accurately, one of his father confessors said, "Why don't you do something really sinful and then you'll have something to confess instead of these petty little thoughts you're forever bringing out?" He obviously didn't know the sinfulness of even the smallest sin. There is no such thing as a small sin, of course, because the small sin, so-called, is against a great and awesome God who is infinitely opposed to all sin. All sin is nothing less than hatred of God. All sin is nothing less than defiance of God. And people don't realize that, but Luther had a great sense of it. His conscience was on fire. What could he do? In God's wonderful providence, you remember, he found a Latin Bible in the monastery, and he started to read it. And as he read and read, he came to important passages in the Psalms. And at the university, he started to lecture on the Psalms and other passages, and then upon Romans. But now I'm hurrying to this point. You remember that in studying Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he had this experience, which we refer to as his tower experience. He came to these words of Paul in Romans 1:17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And this was Martin Luther's problem. He said, how can Paul be so ready to glory in the righteousness of God? He said, the righteousness of God is that which terrifies me. When I think how righteous God is and how sinful I am, I shrink in profound terror from God. But how can Paul glory in this righteousness of God? Now, he did what all wise people do when they don't understand a passage of Scripture. He prayed for light. And in his very famous tower experience, we're not sure of the date of it, probably 1518, according to one authority that I think is reliable. In that year, his eyes were opened. He saw the explanation. He saw that the righteousness of God, in which Paul gloried, was not that attribute of divine vengeance and justice upon sinners, but it is a free gift of a righteousness which becomes that of the believer through faith alone in Christ alone. And Luther, when he saw that, well, he tells us in his own words, he put it something like this. He said, "When I saw this, I was like a man born anew. A man who enters through gates into paradise." Or whether that was his conversion or whether he had been converted a few years before, but this was now a new degree of illumination, is a matter perhaps of historical debate. We won't enter into that just now. But at any rate, now for the first time in 1,000 years, somebody had understood the biblical doctrine of justification. And of course it turned the world upside down. The world has never been the same since. It was one of the greatest defining moments in all human history. And Luther was privileged to see the truth. So, coming back then to this epistle of James, you can well understand he didn't like it that James here, seven times or so over, says that we're not justified by faith only, but also by works. And Luther didn't like it. We're coming now to have to face this question. How do we reconcile James and Paul on the subject of justification? You see, if we really do need human works as part of our justification, as James seems to be saying, then we ought to become Roman Catholics. That's their view. On the other hand, if we can reconcile Paul and James in a manner which conserves Paul's doctrine and does not import works into justification, then we must stand with Luther and say, here I stand, I can do no other. All right, that's the question. How do we answer it? Well, like this, I suggest. There could not possibly have been any contradiction between Paul and James, because they were both apostolic men. And in the early church of the apostles' time, had these two apostolic men taught different views on justification, the church, of course, would have summoned a universal council, as they did at Jerusalem, to deal with a certain problem that had arisen. But no such council was ever called. So then, it's obvious that Paul and James in the apostolic times were never understood to be contradicting one another. Well, at this point, I'm going to introduce to you two imaginary persons. I hope you'll bear with me. I think this makes it a bit clearer. I'm going to ask a gentleman to come and stand there in a moment, and later on someone to stand here. The young people may be able to follow it a bit easier if I make it graphic like that. Now, I'm the minister, and you are all the elders of this congregation, at least just for this purpose now. I'm going to interview two men for membership of this congregation. Now, this gentleman is going to stand here, and I'm going to, on your behalf, ask questions to see whether he is a true Christian and fit to be a member of this evangelical congregation. So here he is. He comes and he stands here. I'm now going to speak to him. Now, sir, you have come here this evening asking for membership of this privileged congregation. I must, on behalf of these elders here, ask you, can you tell me what is the basis of your confidence that you are a true Christian? How do we know, and how does he think he's a Christian? Now he's going to speak, and this is how he speaks. He turns to me on behalf of you all, and he says, well, I believe I'm a Christian because, he says, I have always done my best to lead a good life. I've never done anyone any harm. I'm a good husband, an upright man. My bank manager will tell you I'm never in debt. And I'm as good as anyone I ever met. I don't see any reason why I shouldn't be admitted as a member into this church, because excellent as they are, I'm just as good as the best. So, I hope you'll accept me. Right, well, I don't know what you're thinking about him, but I guess I might have some idea. So, on your behalf, I say, well, sir, thank you for coming. I have to say to you, however, you haven't the faintest idea of what a Christian is. Not the faintest idea. You are a moral man, perhaps, but you are not a Christian. I'm sorry to have to say this so strongly to you, sir, but you must go away and come back in 6 months' time, having listened carefully to the preaching from the pulpit. It may be that by then you will understand. What he says, his face going red with indignation, you won't accept me, then a plague on you. And off he goes and gets membership in the next church down the street. Now, he's gone, but I'm going to introduce another one. Here he comes, and he stands here. Now, sir, I say, you come here applying for membership. Would you kindly tell the elders and myself, on what basis do you believe you're a Christian, a true Christian? Oh, he says, yes, with pleasure. I'm a saved man. I'm washed in the blood of Christ. I love the Lord. I glory in the gospel. The Bible is my life's book. I count it an honor to be regarded as one of those who follows the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Christ and Christ alone is my hope. And so on. Well, I'm wondering now what you're thinking about him, but I think I know. I think you're nodding to one another and saying, here's the man we want. Just the right sort of man. Make an elder this man. He's got all the fine qualities of speech that we're looking for. So I can see you're nodding at me and saying, yes, he's the kind we want. But then, just before we admit him into the membership, I have to take a letter out of my pocket. This came from his previous congregation before he came here. And I would have to say, in the presence of this gentleman, this is what the previous elders have written to me in this letter concerning this applicant. Don't listen to this man. He is a talker. He can talk in plenty. He knows his Bible in and out. But he's a wife beater. He's a beastly man to his children. He's a drinker in secret. An immoral man. Oh, he can talk in plenty. Don't you listen to him. He'll have all the right phraseology. Very convincing and plausible. Don't listen to him. Well, of course, by the time I finished reading the letter, everybody's face has fallen. And this man's face more than anybody else's. And he knows there's no chance of membership, so he goes out and slams the door and goes down the road and gets membership somewhere else. Now, I put it to you in that somewhat graphic way because I hope it'll help to show the difference between Paul's emphasis and James's emphasis. What was wrong with this man? Why wouldn't you admit him to membership? The answer is, he was a legalist. He thought that being good would entitle him to be counted a Christian. Now that's precisely what Paul is talking about. This man was not a legalist. He was something else. What was he? This man was an antinomian. Somebody who could talk, but whose life was far from right. Now I hope you agree that both of these men were utterly unfit to be members of a church of any kind. But for different reasons, you see. This man was trusting in good works. Now, this man was different. Oh, he had all the right talk and all the right phrases. There was nothing wrong with him apart from one thing, and that is, his life was rotten. And that's everything, isn't it? If a man's life is rotten, he is not a Christian. But he wasn't a legalist. He knew the gospel, and he could tell you the gospel. He could explain the gospel. His trouble was, his life was inconsistent. All right. That's why in the New Testament we have these different aspects to the doctrine of justification. We've got to have them. Because a true Christian lays all his confidence for justification on Christ's righteousness alone. And he receives that by faith alone. But when a person has that true faith in Christ alone, his life shows forth newness and holiness and the fruits of the righteousness which he has from God. And if a man's life or a woman's life does not show forth the fruits of holiness, then all that he professes to have is worthless. And that's exactly what James means when he tells us in this verse 24, right here in chapter 2, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And he quotes these two people, Abraham and Rahab, in this section. To illustrate this point, how do you know Abraham was a true child of God, justified by faith? How do you know? By the way he lived. His life was not the basis of his justification, but it was the illustration of it, the evidence of it. The fruit flowed because of the man he was. So we have to have these different aspects of the doctrine. I'm going to summarize it very quickly and then stop. The doctrine of justification is like a triangle. It has three sides. The New Testament doctrine, first of all, tells us how we can be justified meritoriously. And the answer is by the blood of Christ. What is the procuring cause of a sinner's justification? It is the blood of Christ. His life, his death, his merit, and nothing else. Secondly, the New Testament doctrine tells us that we are justified instrumentally by faith alone. That is to say, how does this glorious righteousness of Christ come to me? The answer is, by faith and faith alone. But then, and here is James now, the New Testament doctrine tells us that we are justified declaratively, by works. These are the three sides of the doctrine. The tragedy is that Roman Catholicism has confused the place of works, making it a basis and a ground of our justification before God. If ever we go that way, then our churches, my friends, are finished. And what we need more than anything else today is a clear, unequivocal preaching of this Reformation doctrine of justification. No greater blessing could possibly come to your country or to ours than that this should be done.
That was Mr. Morris Roberts, a minister with the Free Church of Scotland, continuing, speaking at the Evangelical Methodist Church on October 28, 2002, during the Reformation celebration. Thank you for listening to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. If you'd like to contact us for sermon notes or information, please write P.O. Box 88, Darlington, Maryland. Thank you for listening. This is Don Nixon speaking.